In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, and Luke chapter 22, verse 19, our Lord gives us a command. He says, keep on doing this in remembrance of me. And he's referring to observing the Lord's Supper, which we are going to do this morning. Obeying this command requires that we have a clear mind and that we are not distracted from so many things that seems to intrude into our lives. For young people, it might be school, maybe a test that's coming up, a girlfriend, boyfriend, could be parents. For the girls, it could be clothes or hair. For guys, it could be a car or a girlfriend again. That's about all some boys think about, and food. For adults, it can be work, bills, children, health, taxes, repairs. We could go on and on. I'm starting not to tell you these things because it might give you the idea that now you're going to start worrying about them. But we are the royal family of God that are assembled together for a special occasion, and that is as a corporate body. We all are going to focus on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who He is, what He has done, and what He is going to do for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26 says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So we are to keep on doing this until Jesus Christ returns. Indeed, He's going to return. And when we keep on observing this ritual, it keeps us alert. It helps us not only to desire His coming, but to anxiously anticipate His return. That's one of the byproducts of observing this command. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what this does is help us to refocus on what is important in our life. It is to help us to keep our priorities straight. And when you're focusing on Jesus Christ and His return, then you are redeeming the time. Those who are here this morning, who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is, I assume, is all of you, but I don't know some of you. And it helps us to keep on keeping on. That is, to grow in grace and knowledge through the intake of God's Word, so that we can become overcomers, so that we can anticipate not only Jesus Christ's return, but when He returns, He will be bringing with Him rewards, decorations, privileges, and opportunities for some that are going to last for all eternity. Now, there's two elements in this ritual. We have the bread and the cup. And the bread and the cup remind us of God's grace. Because everyone can eat. Everyone can drink. Everyone can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And all three of these, eating and drinking and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done for all mankind on the cross, are non-meritorious. You don't get credit with God because you are eating and drinking of these elements. Nor do you get credit with God because you just believed in Jesus Christ. You don't earn it. It's a gift. And it's a high honor and privilege this morning to be here to publicly display our faith alone, in Christ alone, by eating of the bread and drinking of the cup, because that's what we're really doing. We demonstrate that we believe that the humanity of Christ was a qualified sacrifice for us when we eat the unleavened bread. We demonstrate that we believe that His spiritual death on the cross was sufficient payment for our sins when we drink of the cup. Now, the bread is unleavened. Unleavened means it is sinful in the Bible. It's a synonym for sin. Christ told His disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And He said that that leaven was hypocrisy. They were full of legalism and do-goodism. They knew nothing about the truth of God's Word. Oh, they knew all about the letter, but they didn't know anything about the spirit of the law. And they were hypocrites. Unleavened bread represents Christ's perfect, sinless humanity. He had to be perfect, absolutely perfect. How many sins did it take to condemn Adam? One. And the only thing that he could do was to disobey God and be condemned by partaking or eating of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. So, how many sins would it take to condemn Christ? One. Only Jesus Christ didn't have only one sin he had to avoid. He had to keep the entire Mosaic law. Hundreds and hundreds of strict and specific rules. And He kept them perfectly. But not only in the letter, but also in the spirit of the law. Were He to sin even one time, even one little mental attitude sin would have disqualified Him to go to the cross. Of course, no average human could do that. In fact, no human, average human would have been qualified to begin with, because we are all born with an old sin nature. Jesus Christ was not born with an old sin nature because He had no human father. And so, had He would have had the old sin nature and been disqualified. When we drink of the cup represents Christ's atoning work on the cross. Jesus Christ voluntarily went to the cross to pay for our sins. Voluntarily. John chapter 10, verse 17 through 18 says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This commandment I received from my Father." Again, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit." You see, Jesus Christ could do something that none of us can do. He was able to expire. That means He could breathe His last, and then His spirit and His soul left His body. We can't do that. I know children sometimes say, "I want what I want. You don't give it to me. I'll hold my breath till I die." Well, of course, we know you can't do that. You might pass out, and then the automatic mechanisms of your body takes over. In Mark chapter 15, verse 37 through 39, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed His last. When the centurion who was standing right in front of Him saw the way He breathed His last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" Because he understood that Jesus had the power to just expire. But he grammatically what he said was wrong, because he said, this is what the centurion said. He said, truly this man was the Son of God. See? What should he have said? Yeah. This man truly is the Son of God. That would have been correct. So what is it that Christ said? What is it that he screamed out and he uttered out before he expired? That's right. Boy, this is an on-target group here. John chapter 19, verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. That means the provision for our sin. The penalty had been paid in full, and it was finished. You can't add to it. You can't distract from it. And you're right. In the Greek, it's tetelestai. That's the way that I have heard it from when I was a little boy. Then I learned in the Greek, it appears the correct pronunciation is tetelestai. But I can't say it like that. I mean, I could, but I've heard it tetelestai so long. But it's not the grammar, it's not the word, it's what it means. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ paid it all? We said this morning, we sang, Jesus paid it all. On the cross, he said, it is finished. Now there's nothing left to do but receive it. And we just receive it by believing in him and his work on the cross. You don't have to be a member of Country Bible Church to partake of the elements this morning. But it's important that we all are worshiping in spirit and in truth. That means that we all must be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we're going to take a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, you need to do a little introspection. You need to make sure that there's no unconfessed sins lurking about in your soul. It's important that we give the proper reverence to this ritual. There were Corinthians who did not do that. And Paul said that there were some of them who were weak. They became ill. And some were even right on death's door. And some of them slept. Meaning some of them died because their irreverent, rude attitude. Now we are the royal family of God. And we are to participate in this ritual as royal family. Not only by having good manners, but to be able to concentrate on the doctrines that you have in your soul. That's how we remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity this morning and the honor to partake of the bread representing Christ's perfect sinless body, his humanity. We pray that you will flood our souls with gratitude, remembering what he has done for us. And we pray it in his name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripe we are healed. The night before our Lord was to be crucified, He took the bread and He broke it and said, "This is my body that was given for you. Take and eat thereof." Again, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to partake of the cup. The imaginable human suffering that our Lord went through was nothing compared to the pain and anguish that He felt when You imputed our sins to Him. We pray that we will have the proper appreciation and focus as we partake of the cup. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. And He, God the Father, has laid upon Him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. God demonstrated His love towards us, and yet while we were sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. He made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, in Christ. On that same occasion, our Lord took the cup. He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Drink this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." We will stand and sing hymn number 258, softly on the third verse, crescendo on the fourth verse. Let us stand as we sing. Please be seated. There has been a few developments in the Houston Equal Rights Ordinance that have occurred since last time we met. So I'm going to give you a few articles, at least excerpts from them, to bring us up to speed, because this is a very important issue that is happening right down the road from us in Houston, Texas. I think I'm going to put this up on the board for people to see. You can read along with me. This is an article from the Freedom Outpost by Tim Brown, and it was written October the 29th, 2014. He says, after pastors from around the United States and the world mailed in sermons and Bibles, which some report claims upwards of 1,000 Bibles were sent to Houston Mayor Anise Parker's office, the mayor has dropped subpoenas for pastor sermons. I happen to see on the on the TV, a picture of these Bibles, and it was a wall about from that corner to that corner, stacked this high, and these mail cartons just full of all kind of Bibles. I was curious what they're going to do with those Bibles after they were received, because I don't think that the mayor is going to read them. So I hope that they go out to people who are hungry for truth. The Houston Chronicle reports, the city of Houston will withdraw its controversial subpoenas of five pastors tied to a lawsuit over the city's equal rights ordinance. Mayor Anise Parker announced at a news conference Wednesday, and this is a quote from her, "The move is in the best interest of Houston." Well, that's true, but it would have been better if she had never had that Equal Rights Amendment to begin with. That would have been in the best interest of Houston. And it is not an admission that the requests were in any way illegal or intended to intrude on religious liberties. Well, they were illegal, and they did intrude on religious liberties, and that was her intent. The subpoenas were part of a discovery phase in a suit filed by opponents of the Equal Rights Ordinance, who largely take issue with the rights the law extends to gay and transgendered recipients. I just have to really limit myself on this sentence, because I'm ready just to go off on it. But I will make it short and as succinct as I can. First of all, God never gave anyone in office the freedom to pass a law that okays something that He has condemned. And our rights don't come from government anyway. I hope you understand that. That's what made this country unique. Because our founding fathers recognized that our rights are inalienable. That means they cannot be taken away, because they were given to us as a people by virtue of being a human being. These are rights that He gave to us. Then the state does not give rights. Now, they give privileges and immunities. But a big difference between a right, which only God can give, and privileges and immunities is that privileges and immunities can be revoked. Rights cannot. And to say that this is a right, which, if you know about this ordinance, gives perverted men the freedom to go into a women's restroom and invade their privacy and possibly put children into jeopardy is no law. It is repugnant to common sense, and it is also repugnant to God as well. I kept it short. She goes on to say, I didn't do this to satisfy them. Well, that's the first thing I've said that was true in there so far. Parker said of the critics, I did it because it was not serving Houston. And that's not why she caved. She caved because she was under pressure brought on by the people. And I'm so proud of everybody that sent in Bibles, that wrote letters, sent emails, whatever it was, to voice their displeasure with this nonsense that was going on there. Then the writer of the article says, I don't think Ms. Parker did it because it didn't serve Houston. It's clear that she is playing politics here, especially after the city changed their story regarding the validation of the signatures of the citizens against the bathroom bill. And that's the best definition or the best reference that I've heard it so far. You can call it all you want, but people are going to remember it as the bathroom bill. How does a bathroom bill that allows gender-confused, mentally ill, grown men to use the women's bathrooms serve Houston, Ms. Parker? How does that work exactly? And she said that she dismissed these subpoenas because it was not serving Houston. And, of course, he jumps on this and says, oh, okay, that wasn't serving Houston, but allowing these perverts to go into women's restrooms. Oh, well, that's serving Houston, supposedly. The reality is her move is self-serving, nothing more and nothing less. She was called out and the news went national. She began to backpedal and finally has succumbed to the pressure placed upon her. Yet she remains unrepentant in saying that she didn't do this to satisfy the pastors. So she's still right on target with her agenda. Parker said that she was persuaded by the clergyman that she met with her, who said they were not concerned about the ordinance or politics, but more about the subpoena's impact on the ongoing national discussion of religious freedoms. Now, when I read that, I read another paragraph, I thought, what kind of pastors did she meet with anyway that says that they didn't care about the ordinance or politics? And then she said, the ongoing national discussion of religious freedoms. He handles this pretty well when he addresses it. She says, that was the most persuasive argument because to me it is the goal of the subpoenas. What is the goal of the subpoenas? Well, it was to get her way. By the way, to my knowledge, and I haven't heard anybody refute this, no one in the whole history of our country has ever subpoenaed pastors before. And it is a broadside attack against the First Amendment, the right to freely exercise our faith, and it was a broadside against the freedom of speech as well. She says the goal of the subpoenas is to defend against a lawsuit and not to provoke public debate, Parker said. I don't want to have a national debate about freedom of religion when my whole purpose is to defend a strong, wonderful, and appropriate... Listen, now this, she is describing this perverted nonsense that's called, we'll just call it the bathroom bill. My whole purpose is to defend a strong and wonderful and appropriate city ordinance against local attack. So now it's the people attacking the government. And by taking this step today, we remove that discussion about freedom of religion. Now, listen to what he says. I like this. He says, wow! Okay. First, whoever these pastors she spoke to should get a spine. They are more concerned about a national debate on religious freedoms. And then in parentheses he says, there is no debate. We have them. Period. I put the period. Well, he's got an exclamation point. That's even better. So she says, they are more concerned about national debate on religious freedoms than they are about a wicked ordinance, which Parker still calls strong, wonderful, and appropriate, using terms like that about the bathroom bill. Can only come from a reprobate mind. Romans 1:28, with no concern for the city's women or children. Now I want you to turn to Romans 1:24. If you don't have a Bible, you can read with me up here on the board. What does the Bible think about people who would support such a ghastly, immoral bathroom bill? Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And when you have lesbians together, that is unnatural. Verse 27. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now I'm going to stop there for just a second before I go to verse 28. Look at that. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now I've heard before, remember when AIDS was at its first broke out? But then it was all over the news. And there were certain pastors that said, well, this is a plague from God when you disobey and go into this repugnant type of behavior, then this is a disease that God is putting on these people for their disobeying Him and lusting after one another. And the people went just berserk over this and insisted that these pastors apologize for even insinuating that such a thing could be. And unfortunately, some did, but some didn't. And I'm showing you the scripture right here that is behind those that didn't give in. Receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness. And it goes on and on and on. That is describing anyone who would come up with a bill that would allow these males to go into female restrooms. I thought you should hear the Bible's word on that. Now, back to the article. According to the Alliance Defending Freedom Senior Legal Counsel, Eric Stanley, the entire nation voices from every point of the spectrum, left to right, recognize the city's actions as a gross abuse of power. We are gratified that the First Amendment rights of the pastors have triumphed over government overreach and intimidation. Stanley went on to explain, the scandal began with another abuse of power when the city of Houston arbitrarily threw out the valid signatures of thousands of voters who opposed the city ordinance. The city should now do the right thing and allow the people of Houston to decide whether to repeal the ordinance. You see, that's the bedrock fundamental thing that is in view here, that is at stake. They just manipulated and threw out signatures that show that they had the way over. There was only 17,000 required, and they had over 50,000. And so this administration will do anything in order to get their way, and I think they knew that if they put it to a vote, it wouldn't pass, so they're just trying to have their way. And that is the issue. I believe Parker thinks these concessions will make this all go away, these concessions about the subpoenas. But Christians must continue to stand and hold her feet to the fire on the issue. At least at this point, there is a victory for the pastors in this fight. May God grant them grace and courage to continue to see it all the way through. And I'm telling you, this is not over. By a long shot, it is not over. And I meant to tell you earlier, but I'll tell you now. You saw in the bulletin that 6 o'clock this evening at Grace Community Church in Houston, there's going to be a nationwide rally. It's going to be live streamed to individuals and to certain host churches, and we're a host church. If you want to come back here at 6 o'clock and see it live streamed on the screen back here, you're welcome to do so. And it's I Stand Sunday. It's for the people to stand up and show what they think about a mayor and a city council that would do such a dastardly thing, and that they will not roll over and take it. That's what this is about. So that's going to happen tonight at 6 o'clock. If you're at home and you want to live stream it, you just can go to www.istandsunday.com. No spaces, no capitals. And you don't even really have to put the www. It's just istandsunday.com. And when you go there, there'll be a box video deal where you can click on that. And at 6 o'clock, they should start live streaming it. And there's going to be they have about, I think, close to 20 speakers. And they said it's only going to last an hour. So I don't believe it. You can't get 20 people speaking in that short a time. Maybe it's an hour and a half. I've heard both accounts, so we'll see. I've got one other article that I'm going to peruse, and you can see it as well. I apologize for being stopped up, and I keep sniffing, but I can't breathe through my nose. This one is called Houston Day of the Triffids. Does that ring a bell with anyone? Well, I keep saying y'all need to get out more often. The Day of the Triffids was a movie way back when. He explains it. And you don't understand until nearly to the end why he calls this the Day of the Triffids, but you'll see. This is by Lee, what is that, Duigon, D-U-I-G-O-N. This was October the 23rd. Came from News with a View. He says, we know from painful experience that these incidents, that's talking about pastors subpoenaed, are like waves that creep a little farther up the shore each time until they finally wash away the castle. That's another way of talking about boiling the frog. You know what that means. Little by little, incrementally. What we are seeing here and in many other places throughout the country is a focused effort by statists and their gay shock troops to destroy the moral authority of Christianity in America. Now, if you're not sure what a statist is, it's a person who believes in statism. Statism means state control at the cost of individual liberty. That's a good definition for statism. State control at the cost of individual liberty. And if you believe that that's a good idea, then you would be a statist. So I'm going to read that sentence again because Some of you may have stopped thinking when we got to status if you didn't know what that meant. So, what are we seeing here and in other places throughout the country is a focused effort by statists and their gay shock troops to destroy the moral authority of Christianity in America. It is not possible to for two contradictory moral codes to reign supreme in one nation. One must be trodden down by the other. And do you understand the importance of that? There can be no negotiation. There can be no sharing of your culture and our culture because they are diabolically opposed. Diabolically, I said that because I think it is Satan who is pushing these gay shock troops to destroy the moral authority of Christians in America. One's got to go. And there's a battle over it right now. That's why I'm taking the time today and last Sunday and the Sunday before to address this, because we are in a battle. Someone is going to win. And if other churches don't do the same thing that we're doing and just say, oh, well, you know, that's just politics. That's just the way things are. Aren't we going down the tubes? Well, this next term here, he says, gay ideology, the dogma that sexual liberation is the highest moral value, press forward aggressively on all fronts. Now, of course, he is talking about gay ideology instead of theology. I don't know why he's got the D in there, but he does. Gay ideology, the dogma that sexual liberation, that is their primary goal. And to them, so we would call sexual liberation grotesque immorality. So we can't negotiate these things. And it's pressing aggressively on all fronts. Christians are to be punished by the state if they refuse to knuckle under. But the militant gays are only the street muscle for the progressive project to beat down the church, family, and anything else that competes with the secular, God-denying state for the loyalty of every citizen. Isn't that a good sentence there? So it's like their theology. And even though you see on the street what he's saying of the gays are the muscle, it's this progressive project to beat down the church and the family and anything else that gets in the way. And they are progressive, meaning they're going to continue to progress in their agenda no matter what it takes, unless they're stopped. This vision for America is reminiscent of the day of the Triffids. Okay, here we get to the Triffids. A classic horror movie about plants from outer space that infest the earth and strike blind anyone who gets too close. Now, he's going to build on this to show you why what he's presenting is like that. He says, well, we have been blind, haven't we? Blind to threats to our freedom, blind to the vast incompetence of government, and blind to its insatiable lust for power. Worst of all, we have been both blind and deaf to God, our Maker and our Father, whose blessings have been the lifeblood of America. It's, you know, there are Christians who denounce the silence of what they call now moderate Muslims regarding jihad and the atrocities that are committed. They denounce that. And yet they're doing the same thing. By the way, I'm not reading. This is commentary. They're doing the same thing when it comes to this gay agenda and the aggressive ways that they use to promote it, even to the point of subpoenas to pastors. The Christian community has been silent. That's what he's saying. Look at it. Worst of all, we have been both blind and deaf to God, our Maker, and our Father, His blessings, and so forth. And so, one, there are always some things that are good that comes out of things that are not so good or that are deplorable like this. And that is, it appears that the sleeping giant of the Christian community is actually, or possibly, might be being roused a bit, not from their sleep, but from their coma. By the way, that's still commentary. The tyrannical officials who are doing this to us didn't seize power in a bloody coup. We elected them, not us, but the Houstonians. We elected them. Houston's lesbian mayor didn't come down in a UFO. The people of Houston elected her. 3 times. And by the way, I'll just inject something else here. All this blather about, well, I didn't want national news to come in and all. Balderdash. Some of you have listened to Michael Berry radio show. He was on the city council at one time. He knows her well. And he said that she is, one reason she's brought this about is because she can't run again in a local election like this in Houston. So she wants national notoriety. And boy, is she ever getting it. I don't know if she knew it was going to be on this way. The tyrannical officials who are doing this to us don't seize power in a bloody coup. We elected them, so forth. It says, it makes you wonder about those elections, doesn't it? Maybe we don't want religious freedom anymore. Maybe we don't want to make our own decisions anymore. How easily the statists have seduced us. Food stamps, government health care, and the freedom to fornicate. That was all it took to buy our nation's soul. You see why I chose this. I've got one other thing to show you. Last Sunday, I was reading excerpts from my book, Tolerating Tyranny, and I said that I was going to read you a quote from the book from Dr. Andy Woods, which is a friend of mine. And I started talking about Dr. Andy Woods and his book and how the Supreme Court believes that the Constitution is a living, breathing document, and that we can't go by the founders because they had not evolved as much as we have today. And so what they said doesn't count because the Supreme Court judges now are so superiorly evolved. So anyhow, but I'd never read the quote. And one of you called me and said, hey, you talked about Andy Woods and the book, but you never gave us the quote. So I'm going to give you the quote today. Here it is. I have one paragraph, short paragraph, to set it up. There it is. Now, this is from Tolerating Tyranny. It says, some believe that the principle of separation between church and state should keep pastors from addressing political issues from the pulpit. They mistakenly believe this principle requires Christians to keep their religion inside the church and forbids them from criticizing or interfering in the affairs of the state. Now, this is the quote that I didn't give you last time from Dr. Andy Woods. He says, quote, the insertion of the separation between church and state doctrine into the fabric of American culture is one of the greatest acts of fraud and deception ever to be perpetrated upon the American people. The doctrine is nothing more than a legal fiction brought into existence only by committing tremendous violence against the founders' original vision of the country. End of quote. Now, if you're not familiar with how the idea of separation of church and state came into being, let me give you a little background, and those who are going to do the prep for the deal can go now if you're ready. You won't find in the First Amendment the words church, separation, separation of church or state. It's not there. It came from Thomas Jefferson, who wrote a letter to the Danbury Baptists in Connecticut. And they were concerned that the Constitution would allow the government to have an established church, and that they would be able to dictate what the church could and could not say. Sound familiar? And so he wrote a letter back, in this letter, he told them, he said, you don't have to worry about that because there is a wall of separation between the church and the state. And what he meant that is that it's the state that is kept out. It is to protect the church. But what do you have today? This is in so many court findings today as if it has been emblazoned upon every case. And anytime you say anything that has to do with the Bible, about God, about Christianity, or any of these things, can't go there, separation of church and state. It's like a parrot. Like a parrot knows a phrase and they repeat it. And, we want to put a creche. We want to put the manger scene at the courthouse. What did they say? The parrot, get your parrot out. Separation of church and state. Separation of church and state. Really? Where is that? Show me somewhere where it is there. And all these legal minds, that is the fundamental principle on which they decide cases now. That's how far we are down the tubes. That's why it's important for me today to bring this information to you, and why I'm thankful that there is going to be I Stand Sunday there in Houston, because there's going to be a lot of speakers there, no doubt, more eloquent than I am, and they're going to be telling you essentially the same thing. Our freedoms are under attack, and it's time for us to stand up and hear, have our voices heard. Now, I'd like everyone please to bow your heads and close your eyes. At the end of this service, I always give a chance for those who are here that are not sure about where they're going to spend eternity. We've been talking a lot about freedom today. The good news is that Jesus Christ gave you and every other person on earth the most important freedom that anyone could ever give you, and that is freedom from the penalty of sin. We saw during communion that He said, "It is finished. The sin issue has been taken care of. No one is going to hell for their sins because Christ took care of your sins." The issue now is, are you going to accept the redemption solution? Are you going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone and the atoning work that He did on the cross? Or are you going to depend on your own weak, feeble good works? The Bible in Acts 16:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." And you can do it right now, wherever you are, recognizing that God only accepts the atoning work of Christ in order to propitiate Him, to satisfy His justice. And when you receive it as a gift, simply by believing it, you are born again and your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. The Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we can be here. It's a high honor and privilege to partake of the Lord's Supper, reminding us of what is really important in this life. We're thankful that we still have the freedom to be here and that I have the freedom to speak out, and we want to keep that freedom. We know that only You are able to give us that freedom, but we have to stand up for it. So we thank You for this and pray that You will help us to rightly divide the word of truth when it comes to all subjects, but especially the one at hand. And we pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen. Just in case anybody doesn't know, you didn't get a bulletin, there is a lunch
dinner, whatever you want to call it, there's food behind the curtain, and it's free. So everybody's welcome to stay, and in just a moment or two, we're going to have it. Okay.